Good morning once again. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Not quite as brutal of cold mornings, Sunday mornings, as we've had in the past, but it does feel like winter out there, at least for now. By the end of the day, it's going to feel like spring, but that's all right. Whatever God sends our way, we'll be thankful, right? We got a little moisture out of all this, which we needed too. Another thing we can be in prayer for. It's been pretty dry, hasn't it? So be in prayer for some moisture in God's timing there. Turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and for we've been working our way through 1 Peter, first in evening service, and then for the last 2 weeks, now three, been in here in the morning service in 1 Peter, been looking at what it means to be a faithful testimony in a world that is really hostile towards our testimony, a world that we are not truly citizens of. Peter lays the groundwork, as I said, in the beginning of his epistle with reminding his readers and us that we and they are strangers and pilgrims, aliens in this world. This is not our true home. But we are called by Christ to something more. We are called specifically, called out from this world, and we're called to be different. We're called here, as we've been looking at, to be a faithful testimony. And he shows us how to be a faithful testimony in relation to government, how to be a faithful testimony in our workplace, how to be a faithful testimony in the home, in the church, and just a lot of general things that apply everywhere in life as well. And he lifts Christ up as our example in suffering, our example to follow in being a faithful testimony. And here, as he kind of closes this section on being a faithful testimony, he brings it to a place that is maybe one of the harder places to be a faithful testimony, and that's in out-and-out hostility, that's in more direct persecution. It applies even without the kind of persecution that the world, other believers rather, are facing on the other side of the world that we only read about, that we have not faced today. But it applies to us too, as the world gets increasingly hostile to the message of the gospel. How can we be a faithful testimony? And then looking at Christ as our example in suffering. Let's read, beginning with verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read the rest of the chapter here. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we have to read here today and study. We thank you for each one that's here. Lord, we're all here by divine appointment to study your word together, to look into this and see how it can apply to our lives all these years after it was written. Lord, it's a timely message, and may we see that today and apply it in our lives to be better servants, a better testimony for you through what we see in your word. I pray, may your spirit guide us and be our true teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, in the past, he's been looking at how we can be a faithful testimony in a hostile world in many places. And here, it's in persecution, in suffering, in hardship. And he starts out right away by saying, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Our faithful testimony is going to delay that persecution right up front. Because someone who's doing good, someone who's a benefactor of the world, whose life is above reproach, it's hard to poke at them, isn't it? I've used the example of Daniel in the past. They tried really hard to find something to take Daniel down, and they couldn't do it because his life was above reproach. Eventually, they had to make it illegal, essentially, for him to worship his God. And may that be what it is for us as believers, that the world can say nothing against us because our lives are above reproach. Proverbs 16:7 says that if a man's ways please the Lord, it will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I think that applies in our lives here as believers, that when we please the Lord, it does stop the mouths of those who would accuse us at first. But eventually, they are not going to like our message, and they're going to push through. They're going to make false accusations. And as I said, they may even make it illegal for us to worship and to follow the Lord. And so even though it will delay persecution for a time, that persecution often can still come. But it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We're blessed in persecution? Well, where do you think Peter got that from? I think Peter remembered what our Lord said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You want to turn to Matthew 5 there with me? Matthew 5, beginning with verse 10. Jesus says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's not the only place Jesus says that, is that? If you know Scripture and remember throughout the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, they persecuted me, they're going to hate you too, because you're not greater than I am. They hated Jesus who was perfect. Anybody out here perfect today? Not a one of us, no. You married to one who's perfect? Well, I think we know if you live with somebody that long, you see each other's imperfections, don't you? And it becomes all too real how imperfect we really are, and it exposes our own. And so none of us truly suffer without guilt. Even when we suffer unjustly in the world, suffer for our faith, there's still a part of us that somewhat deserves it, dare I say it, because all of us are sinners. All of us are doing something that we shouldn't do occasionally. Just this last week at work, my other job where I'm working at Grasshopper Mowers, they had some times there that some people got on my nerves and just had to make sure that I wasn't the one that was lashing back out at them, that I wasn't the one that was showing anger and talking to them in an unkind way. It's important to be remembering those kind of things, because we all are not greater than our master, and he suffered persecution for doing what was completely right, completely without fault. We have no excuse sometimes, do we? But it brings a blessing. It brings a reward in heaven, mostly. Paul mentions this in Romans 8:18. You don't want to need to turn there. It's just one verse here. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So when Peter over here says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, don't be afraid, you're blessed. Our blessing, sometimes we might not see it right here on this earth, but we're going to see it. It's a reward in heaven that is specifically for the persecuted. Now, I know there's cults out there, there's false sects that teach that they get this special thing for being persecuted, and so they're obnoxious to bring on what they call persecution on themselves, and then they glory in that. They say, see, I was persecuted for the sake of Christ. Well, no, that's not what it was. It's because they were obnoxious and brought that on themselves. And as we'll see as we go on here, that's in no place how we, as it's going to say here, are ready to give an answer. That's nowhere in the Christian's makeup to be giving an answer, to be living in an obnoxious way to gain persecution. It's just going to happen because the world does not like our message. But it says, don't be afraid. And here again, I think Peter was remembering the words of Christ when he was on the earth. Here again, it's in Matthew, this time in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is talking about being bold in proclaiming the word, proclaiming his message. And he says here in verse 28 of chapter 10 of Matthew, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And who's that? God and God alone. Our fear is to be of God and God alone. And yes, there is the fear of God that should be in each and every one of us, a holy reverence and fear and respect for him that in some ways, and the world doesn't like to hear that word fear of God, some ways we really can't explain it to them because they can't experience the kind of reverence and fear that we as believers have for the Lord. It's something you have to have in your hearts to be able to really understand it. That's a whole other message. We won't go into that today, but the fear of the Lord is a real thing and it's an important thing. And that guides us. We'll see that theme come up again as we look here in the verses ahead. So what do we do in face of this? And we are persecuted if the world becomes increasingly hostile, even though we're doing what is good. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, every place I've studied on this in the past time that I've been preparing for this, it says a better way to translate that would be to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, to recognize the preeminence of who Christ is in our lives, to set him apart and acknowledge him in his proper place. And I think that's important as we go into anything in life, as we prepare that we're giving him the preeminence. Because when we speak for him, it's speaking for him, right? It's about him. Our message is about him. It's not about us. It's not about making ourselves look good before the world. It's about exalting Christ. And so we sanctify Christ as Lord. We set him apart as Lord in our lives. Give him the proper place in our lives. And then we will always be ready to give an answer, as it says here. And always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, or to give a defense. That word, give an answer, give defense, that's the word that we get the term apologetics from. And we think of apologetics as being for some of those great authors who've written those books on apologetics. Maybe some of what we saw in the Sunday School Hour with someone explaining Genesis and what we believe and why we believe it, why it's important. But apologetics is for each of us as believers. It's for every believer to be ready to give an answer. Each one of us needs to be ready. This isn't talking to a specific group. This is talking to everybody. Peter hasn't narrowed this down. This is for all of us to be ready to give an answer. And but he gives a lot of guidelines in just this one verse on how we do it. First of all, he says with meekness. What does that mean? It's controlled strength. We're not coming out there in rudeness, in pride, in any way. It's in meekness. It's in the strength of the Lord, and it's under control. We're coming, but we're coming in the power of God's word. And we as believers have the right ability and responsibility to speak God's word with authority to the world. So often we say, well, the Bible says this, but no. We speak it with authority that it has because it's God's word. We turn it loose. But we as believers can speak that with a special authority, I believe, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide us and give us the words to say when the time comes. He's promised that in his word, right? We've looked at that before, that he will guide us. He will give us the words to say when those opportunities come. And so, and with fear, as we looked at before, reverence for God. Here again, that's not our pride. That's not about us. It's about God. We don't brag about what we have done for God. We brag about what God has done for us, right? There's a big difference. And we can. We can come and be excited about what the Lord has done for us, even in the face of persecution. And we've seen that in the early church and the testimonies that many of the martyrs had. And martyrs on the other side, modern day ones, they've spoke with joy about what the Lord has done in their lives. And it affected their captors. It affected their persecutors. That they saw the joy and happiness that came out of them, even in the midst of persecution. That they had the fear of the Lord in them and not the fear of man. And it says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What's it mean to have a good conscience? First off, what is a conscience? Everybody has a conscience, right? Even the unbelievers have a conscience to a point. Are we right? There's some innate thing in us that God has put there that we understand right from wrong. That conscience is not functioning the right way in an unbeliever, the same way as it should be in believers. And not all believers have a clear conscience the same as one another. But I like what the one commentator that I read said about a conscience. He's called a conscience more of a skylight than a lamp. The conscience is what lets the light of God's truth found in his word through, that reveals what we need to take care of in our life. It reveals the sin in our lives. Whereas the lamp, the light itself, being the source of the light, is the truth found in God's word. And as we keep that skylight, that conscience, clear, so that it can let the light of God's word in and reveal what we need to deal with in our lives, the clearer we keep it, the more the light of God's word is able to shine in. So it's not that we base how our conscience feels, how our conscience goes. We don't base everything on that. We base it on the truths of God's word. But as our conscience is in tune with God's word, is clear to let the truth of God's word in, it becomes a greater tool of God to reveal in our lives, and we need to have that clear conscience so that our conscience is not accusing us. Sometimes our conscience might accuse us of things that is taken care of, that is under the blood, and that's a place that needs to be taken care of as well. It's just as much as that our conscience is not accusing us of things that we are doing that we should be accused of. And so we need to keep the skylight of our conscience clear to let the light of God's truth come in and reveal these things to us. It says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That's a common theme in throughout 1 Peter so far, isn't it? Back in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for before God." So he's reminding them again here. This is commendable if you suffer for what is doing good, but not for doing what's wrong. It's hard to be patient and suffer when you're doing what's good, isn't it? I think I've used this illustration before, but you know, I've done enough things in my life when I was younger that I got called down for. I messed up, and okay, that's all right. I need to be corrected. But when I'm accused of something that I didn't do, my tendency is to bow my back against that and get defensive. That's not me. No, I didn't do that. Don't blame me. But when we suffer for doing what's right because of persecution, because we're following Christ, that is commendable. And we should not get defensive. We should not be angry, but we should rejoice because great is our reward in heaven. And no matter what the world does to the believer in persecution, it's not to be compared to the joy that comes, that lies ahead. And then once again, in the last part, he lifts up Christ as our example in suffering. And here we're going to find out it's so much more than just an example in suffering. He is the Lord through suffering. He triumphed through suffering. We're going to look at this. This last part of this, the chapter here, is just incredible. Not that all of God's word isn't, but I think we're going to really find some truths here in this part. That Christ is our example here. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," or in the Spirit. Once again, he suffered the just for the unjust. Absolutely nothing that he had done was wrong and undeserving of any suffering. We can't say that, but he could. And we can say that of him. And that is why we have hope, is because he suffered once the just for the unjust. In our place, as a substitution, the just for the unjust. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7 in regard to that, where the author there brings this out. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 apply to these verses. "For such a high priest," that is Jesus, "was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And also in chapter 9, verse 28 of Hebrews, he said, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So Christ also suffered for us. And as we follow his example and suffer for him in return, but not only did he suffer and show us how it is to suffer and not revile, not answer back, he suffered in silence, didn't he? And we looked at that earlier in 1 Peter. Not only that, but he triumphed in suffering. The next part says he triumphed over sin and death. We also may die physically, but we will never die spiritually, because he defeated the power of death, the power of sin. So just as Christ died physically, but was alive spiritually, so we too, if we go by the way of the grave, will die physically, but never die spiritually. It says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit is what is really talking about here, but his own spirit that did not perish. And so in between the time that Christ died on the cross and before he raised, we're going to see what he did next and the significance of this. Now, this is a hard passage here that we look at, a hard passage to interpret in a lot of ways. But I find if we apply the truth of interpreting Scripture with Scripture and looking at it in its context and then interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we can get an idea of what these hard passages mean. And I challenge each of you that when you come to a hard passage in Scripture, don't just pass over it. Mark it down. Maybe you have to pass over it for the sake of time at that moment. But come back to it and do some digging and find out what it really means. All of it is here for us to find out what God is saying. All of it is here for us to learn and understand. None of this should be completely beyond the believer. We don't have to have a fancy degree. We don't have to have special teaching. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So I challenge you, as you look at passages that are a little harder maybe, that catch you at first, come back to them if necessary. The Holy Spirit will guide you, and use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let's do that as we look into this next section here. Talks about, it says, Christ being made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Who are these spirits in prison that he went and preached to? And why? There's some discussion about that. Some say it's the souls that had people in the Old Testament who died without believing. Some believe it was Old Testament people who didn't know the whole truth, and he came and proclaimed the rest of the truth to them to give them another chance, so to speak. I don't think that has any support in Scripture when the Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I believe death is the final word when it comes to our chance to repent. So I don't think that's what it is by Scripture. It also is evil spirits who are specifically bound by God and held for some reason in judgment before the final judgment. And I think from interpreting Scripture with Scripture, I think that's what he's talking about. He went and proclaimed his triumph over them. And let's look just a little bit about them. In the context, it says, in the days of Noah. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? What led up to the flood? What do we remember about the earth's condition before the days of Noah? What did he say? The imagination and thoughts of man were only evil continually, right? There was horrible wickedness on the earth. And there was something that somewhat led up to and helped that along, and it was the intervention of Satan into the world in a way that I don't think we've ever seen throughout history, other than at the fall when Satan himself came and tempted Eve, and then we didn't see again until Satan himself entered Judas, as it says in Scripture, to lead him to betray the Lord, rather. But here, at the beginning of redemptive history, right at the fall, what did God promise? He promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, would destroy the power of sin, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Well, Satan, not being one to give up easy, was going to fight God's redemptive plan throughout history. And we see it throughout the Old Testament in so many ways, and into the New Testament when Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. All those times that Satan tried to thwart God's plan and ultimately, of course, failed because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was before Satan was even created that our salvation was guaranteed it would happen. But in some special way that I don't want to get into too much here, before the flood, through what I believe was fallen angels, demons, if you will, came and tried to corrupt the human race by inhabiting demon possession of humans, human men. And when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, as it says there in Genesis, I believe that's what it's talking about. And these angels came and were trying, fallen angels, came and trying to so corrupt the human race that there would be no righteous person left and that God would have to destroy them. He tried it earlier when Cain killed Abel, but God had his plan already in place. The righteous line came through Seth, and so it went on down. But here in Genesis 6, he was trying to thwart God's plan by corrupting the human race. Let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when Peter talks about this, what I believe he's talking about, these angels. 2 Peter 2, and verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Also in the book of Jude, verse 6, talking about this, I believe the same thing, it's very clear from the context. Jude adds a little bit more to it. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now we know not all evil spirits are so bound, because throughout the Gospels, Jesus went about casting out evil spirits and sending them away, and even had some, as in the demoniac at Gadarene, that said, "Do not send us into the abyss." They asked him not to send them into bondage like this, into chains. But some of them were, because they had stepped out of line in a special way, and for reasons kind of unknown to us why God did this, but in his sovereignty, he chose to put them into chains and reserved for the final judgment. Well, we know that Satan and the demons, they're not omniscient like God. They don't know what's going on all over the earth. These demons had no idea about how their plan went. They knew that they'd failed, probably, that Noah, the righteous Noah, as we'll look at in a little bit, came through and was saved from judgment. But they didn't know the end of the story. Well, what Jesus did here in between, he went and proclaimed his victory over them. He said, "No, you tried to stop God's redemptive plan, and I'm here to show you the proof that it did not work. I am the proof that it did not work. Yes, I just died on the cross, and that might look like it's defeat for me, but my life wasn't taken. I laid it down, and I will rise again because my life is there for me to take back up, because I was the one that laid it down. You did not win. I have triumphed." He proclaimed his triumph over them. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 in regard to this as well. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." In some particular way that we don't necessarily understand in the spiritual realms that are out there, after the cross, Jesus proclaimed his victory over sin and death and over the power of evil, that is, Satan and his fallen angels. He let them know, he showed them, "You are defeated." And ever since then, Satan has known that he's defeated, and he's trying really hard. Even though he knows he did not thwart God's redemptive plan, he still works on trying to keep people from coming to Christ. He tries to work on keeping us from having a victorious Christian life, but he is defeated. And Christ proclaimed that triumph that he had, and that we can have that triumph in him. That's the point of why Peter gives this here. When we face this suffering, we can be triumphant, because not only did Jesus triumph over suffering, he triumphed through suffering, he triumphed in suffering. His suffering, his death, was the triumph. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It is done. At the point of his death was triumph. The resurrection afterwards just proved that triumph, didn't it? And that guarantees us eternal life. You can't have the resurrection without the death. The two go together. He triumphed in his death. And we can too. We can have that victory, no matter what kind of persecution, no matter what kind of hostility the world throws at us. So then it looks here at the days of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and yet only 8 souls were saved through water. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see the ark and the flood as being a picture of God's judgment and God's deliverance. Now, which was really God's deliverance there? It wasn't the water. So this isn't talking about water baptism, is it? It's talking about immersion into Christ. The ark is the type of Christ. The water was the judgment. I could go into it. I talked to John Sneath last week about this. I wish he was here this morning, but he's not. But about the word baptism, and it's a shame in some ways that it's in our Bibles and not translated immersion like it should have been. So if that was the case, it would have been done that many years ago. In the very beginning, would we be Wheatland Immersion Church? I don't know. But if it was, and we didn't have the word baptism that is really a transliteration of the Greek word, we wouldn't think anything of it, because we would have had the word immersion we would have been using all the time anyhow. He would have been John the Immerser instead of John the Baptist. But be that as it may, that's for a whole other message sometime too. But I think we know that many times throughout Scripture, the word baptism is not referring to what we would consider water baptism that we have happen right over here. And this is one of those, because being immersed into the water in the flood did not save anybody, did it? That was the judgment. It was being immersed, placed inside of the ark. It was what brought salvation. Just as we are immersed out of judgment into Christ, the ark being a type of Christ. And so Peter is reminding his audience and us of that. That we are, as we are immersed into Christ, we are safe from any of that judgment that might fall on the world. And once again, he talks about an answer of a good conscience. And that's, in this regard, it talks to agreeing to God's terms of salvation, not our own. We come to him on his terms. There's no way that we come to God with any exemptions, with any caveats. Well, Lord, I'll come to you, agree to your terms if you agreed it with me on this. It's unconditional, isn't it? And that's what it means that we come to him with a good conscience toward God, who has, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I think that refers back to what we looked at, those principalities, those powers, those fallen angels that he went and proclaimed triumph over. It's each one of them is subject to him. We face a powerful enemy. He is stronger than us. And we do well to remember that and not go out and try and face the world and the temptations that are out there in our own power. And any time we go out and try and face life and the temptations that are before us, that is facing the enemy in our own power. We don't have to look for a blatant sign of demon possession or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about, even though that's real and it's in the world. It's out there. It's out there more real than people want to admit. But so much more what we're facing out there in the world is our daily temptations that the enemy is bringing before us, and he's against us. And if we try and face it in our own strength, we are going to fail. But if we face it in the strength of the one who triumphed and proclaimed his triumph over the enemy, not only can we succeed, but we will succeed. We have the promise of God's word that when we move forward in Christ's strength and his power and the power of his word, that we will succeed. And Peter reminds us of where Jesus is at, where his place is in his preeminence. And that should give us great peace, right? That he is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. That should give us great confidence to move forward in him. We're not serving gentle Jesus, meek and mild, only. We are serving a conquering, risen Savior. And we move forward in his strength. He has conquered every foe that we could ever face. And we move forward in his victory. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 in regard to this. One last passage. Ephesians chapter 4. And once again, Peter wrote to probably some of the same people who would have already read Ephesians. Some of these people may have already read what Paul had written here. So they might be remembering what Paul had written to them some years earlier when Peter wrote this epistle. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Doesn't say who that is in those verses, but we all know who he's talking about. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. First descended into death, became obedient unto death on our part, died the just for the unjust to bring us to him. And now he's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But he's there in victory. And we can have that victory in him, not in our own strength, but in his strength. May that be our desire going forward, that we go forward in the victory that Christ has given us over sin, not live defeated, but our testimony can be faithful no matter where God calls us to, no matter what place God places us in. We can be victorious before a hostile world because of the victory that Christ has gained on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and just the beautiful truths that are in it that we can apply to our lives. Lord, may we remember that you have defeated all foes and that we can live in victory. It's not our own strength. Lord, I know when I try and stand on my own strength, it's very embarrassing at times to see myself fall flat. But when we stand in your victory, we stand in your strength, we can face anything that the world throws at us. Because ultimately, anything that comes at us is filtered through your good pleasure, through your will. Lord, may we remember that and be grateful, be thankful, and live a victorious life in the victory that you have accomplished on the cross and in your resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.